We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and it's the first 6 verses, but we read the first 2 for now. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And our theme this morning is the promised king heralded. The promised king heralded. Or, more fully, the promised king heralded by the promised herald. We have been shown in the previous chapters that Christ's lineal descent as to the flesh, according to his human nature, his birth and his deity, the worship of his name and the persecution of him, his location in Nazareth, all of these things were the fulfillment of prophecy, showing that this Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Christ. But now the text leaps forward to Christ's adulthood and to the run-up to his ministry, which began when he was 30 years of age. Nothing is given here of his boyhood or adolescence. And even in Luke, we only have there the account of the incident when he was 12 years of age and taken to the Passover, and when he stayed behind and his parents sought him sorrowing, and he said, "Wist ye not that I should be about my Father's business?" So that the scriptures tell us almost nothing about the interval between his birth and the commencement of his ministry as a man of 30 years of age. That ought to check our curiosity. There are many questions that no doubt strike us. What was a sinless boy or a sinless teenager like? But the scriptures do not give to us much information at all upon the boyhood or adolescence of the Lord Jesus. And so the text moves straight to the herald, the forerunner of Christ the King, John the Baptist. Let us consider firstly the herald. The herald. In verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." This herald was a prophesied herald. You see that from verse 3, where a quotation is given from Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He was the one who would come like Elijah at the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And this is fulfilled in John the Baptist, Matthew 11 and verse 14. "And if you will receive it, reading from verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." So he was a prophesied herald. And he was only a herald. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." The voice of one. He was a voice heralding the king. He was the harbinger, the forerunner, the herald. Just as a king, if he were visiting a particular town or city, the herald would go before him to alert the people that the king was coming and that suitable preparation was to be made. But the herald was nothing in himself. It was the fact that he was the one who held forth the truth that the king was coming. And John the Baptist acted as the herald of our King Jesus. And that's why in verse 11 he says, "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." And he was a herald of stern appearance, verse 4. "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." He wore rough clothes, possibly symbolic of the prophetic office, and sometimes even false prophets did so. Zechariah 13 and verse 4, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." So it may be that prophets generally wore very plain and rough attire, but John the Baptist particularly did not wear finery, but clothes suitable to his rugged existence in the desert. The leather belt to keep the robe from blowing about, and also to tuck in the hanging part when he was walking a great deal in order to facilitate that, the girding up of the loins. His diet was similarly plain, those things which could be found in the desert. Honey was a food, it wasn't a mere sweetener the way we are inclined to use sugar and so on. And locusts. Locusts were permitted to be eaten under the ceremonial law. They're referred to in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 22. "Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind." So his lifestyle, though not required to be imitated by all, was a living embodiment of the opposite of all self-indulgence. So the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 11 and verse 7, he refers to John the Baptist and says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So his lifestyle was a living testimony against self-indulgence, befitting his message of repentance to a complacent people. And he was to herald, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And in Isaiah 40 verse 3, King James Version
has Lord in capitals, showing that the Hebrew term there is Jehovah. So he was to prepare the way of Jehovah, because Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was Jehovah. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the second person of the triune Godhead. And in the second person, the triune God was going to show that he was Jehovah in covenant faithfulness, fulfilling his own word that he would send the Redeemer. And the Lord Jesus came as a minister of the circumcision for the confirmation of the promises and for the truth of God, showing that God was truthful and covenant faithful, that he is Jehovah, the one who fulfills his word. And the imagery of making a path in the wilderness, you see it says make his path straight, it was to teach the people that just as when a king would come to a city, so the way was to be made clear, the rubble was to be put out of the way, so that the path for the king was straight and clear. So also they were to prepare their hearts and to remove out of the way in repentance that pride, that self-righteousness, that greed and selfishness. They were to repent and clear out of the way all that was offensive to the king who was coming. Then secondly, following on from that, the message. The message is summed up in verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First of all, let us be clear that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. In Matthew 13, verse 11, after the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus says, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Whereas in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, the same thing, he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Now there in Matthew it's the kingdom of heaven, in Mark it's the kingdom of God, and the two are the same. Heaven is God's dwelling place and is therefore sometimes used as equivalent to God himself. So there is no distinction of any kind between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Some have built a whole view of prophecy and of biblical interpretation around the idea that there is a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of God. A kingdom of heaven for the Gentiles through the gospel and the church, and a kingdom of God for the Jews through some alternative message of the kingdom entailing the rebuilding of the temple and such nonsense. Now, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. But what is the Old Testament background? There obviously is an Old Testament background. Of course there is. How could John come and say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if no one had any idea what was meant by the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? So what is that background? Well, the background is as follows, very briefly. God is king. God is king. God governs everything. God in his providence preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. In that sense, God is king over all. That's what the larger catechism calls the kingdom of his power. He governs all things in his providence. But there is also that sphere in which his kingship by his grace is heartily acknowledged. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These petitions are not pertaining to God's decreed will, but to his preceptive will, that which he requires of men. And it is the kingdom of grace that is in view, that gracious working of God in salvation, whereby rebellious sinners become willing, hearty servants of the Lord. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven the angels obey his will, performing his commands. On earth that is not so. But as the kingdom of grace advances, sinners become saints and they begin, even in this world, to heartily obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that the kingdom of grace. So there is God's kingdom of power, which extends to everything, for everything comes to pass according to his decreed will. And then there is the kingdom of grace, whereby sinners are wrought upon in saving grace, and they willingly, heartily own Christ as their king. Now, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man into sin, there was no difference between the sphere of God's kingship in the sense of his power governing all things, and God's kingship in the sense of that sphere wherein he is heartily, willingly obeyed as king, because there was no sin, and so there was no divergence. Not only was God governing all things in providence, but God was owned as king by Adam and Eve. There was a hearty, willing owning of his kingship, so that there was no discrepancy between what was taking place being his decreed will and his preceptive will. Everything that came to pass was not only decreed by God but compatible with his commandments. Adam and Eve obeyed God. Now, after man sinned, then although everything, including the fall of man, was according to the plan of God, the decree of God, yet now man was in rebellion against God. Far from acknowledging God as king over him, he was in rebellion against God, seeking to be as God. But in Genesis 3:15, God promised the Savior, that there would be of the seed of the woman one who would crush the head of the serpent, one through whom Satan would be crushed, and one whose work of redemption would result in the full vindication of the kingly rights of God, and that in the deliverance of a multitude from sin, who would become willing servants of the king in blessedness forever, and in the open judgment of all the remaining enemies of God, who would unwillingly but nonetheless truly display his kingly authority in bearing his wrath forevermore. So our Lord Jesus is the one, the anointed king, who will display the kingship of God in making the elect of God into willing servants of the King by His saving grace, and in judging forever all His and our enemies. And this kingship was foreshadowed in King David and in Solomon. The triumph of it and the splendor of it was foreshadowed in David and Solomon, but then it faded, and so the captivity took place. But then in the captivity and towards the end of it, God gave prophecies through Daniel and showed that God was king over all in providence, and that His kingdom would also be established in the hearts of men and vindicated in the judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34, Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image of upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. And then in verse 44, And in the days of these kings shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there what is being shown is that the God who is king over all in providence will be shown to be king through the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Then verse 18, But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then verse 27, And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, the kingdom was already present in the hearts of men like Daniel and men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who by the power of the grace of the Spirit of Christ were owning the Lord as King in this world, even in the face of Nebuchadnezzar. They owned the kingship of the Lord to be supreme and to have their absolute allegiance above all else. But when the king himself was going to come, the kingdom would advance. After the return from captivity, there was no recovery of the former glory of David's time and of Solomon's time, and for 400 years there was silence. And then came a voice crying in the wilderness, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, that kingdom that was established in the hearts of the saints of God in the Old Testament, the king of the kingdom is now coming. The effects of the kingdom were there before, in the hearts of a remnant of sinners saved by grace, who endured the reproach of Christ in this world rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, the kingdom was there in the hearts of the saints of God in the Old Testament who were trusting in the coming Christ. But what John is saying is the King himself is now coming. And you see, the Old Testament saints look forward to the coming of the King. They knew that the Christ of God would come. True, they, even the believers like the disciples, didn't understand the time scale of the Messiah's coming, the coming of Christ. They didn't understand that some prophecies concerning the coming Christ would be fulfilled at his first coming, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and so on. And some would be fulfilled at his second coming. You see, they saw all that was, all the various things that were spoken of concerning the King. They read the prophets, but they didn't clearly grasp. They didn't clearly grasp, the disciples, in their uninspired state while during Christ's ministry, they didn't clearly grasp that some things of the prophecies concerning the King pertained to his first coming. Some things pertained to his reign at the right hand of the Father, and some things were reserved till he returned in power and in great glory. And that's why many of the parables are designed to show the disciples that not everything concerning the Messiah and his kingdom was to be fulfilled straight away. So in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 and 12, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And we have then the parable of the pieces of money and so on, the 10 pounds. In other words, that parable was to show the disciples that the kingdom in its glorified perfection was not yet. That was to come. That the kingdom was to advance, firstly, that Christ would accomplish redemption, bear the sins of many, be exalted to the right hand of the Father. The gospel would advance. The Holy Spirit would be poured out in greater abundance. The truth would be made known among all nations, and the ends of the earth would turn to the Lord, and then the King would return and bring in the glorified state of the kingdom. That's why in John 7 and verse 39, John 7 verse 39, "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now that's not saying that believers didn't always have the Holy Spirit. They did. But there was to be a greater outpouring of the Spirit after Christ's exaltation, that the gospel should advance among the nations. But what John the Baptist is saying is this: the King is coming. The King, the prophesied King, is now at hand. And that's why he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because Christ the King is the kingdom. He is the King of the kingdom. That's why if you look at Matthew 19:29, "And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." whereas in Luke chapter 18 and verse 29, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or parent or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come life everlasting. In the one place it's for Christ's sake, in the other it's for the kingdom of God's sake, because to suffer for Christ's sake is to suffer for the kingdom of God's sake. When we suffer for Christ's sake, it's for the sake of the kingdom of God, because Christ is the king of the kingdom of God. And so when John the Baptist said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying the king, the promised king, the one through whom the kingship of God will be vindicated in salvation and in judgment, the king is now here and at hand. And so he tells them to repent. Now the word repent means a change of mind, a turning around, that they should turn from sin to Christ. We were singing earlier on, I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try, and to thy testimonies pure my feet then turned I. That's repentance, turning to Christ and away from sin. And he's saying, this king is coming, this king is glorious, and this king is gracious. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. And he's telling them to turn from their sins, to turn to this royal Savior, to turn to the King who is now coming. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He saw that the one on the cross was the King, that this was the King, the promised King, the King who would one day bring in the glorified kingdom. So the message was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and therefore now even more than ever they should repent and turn to him, and they were to be baptized. And we read that in verse 6 they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. What is this baptism of John the Baptist? There's a great deal of confusion on this point. John's baptism is not the same as New Testament baptism appointed by Christ at the end of Matthew. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. John's baptism was preparatory because the king was coming. New Testament baptism was appointed by the king who had come and who is exalted to the right hand of the Father. New Testament baptism is specifically Trinitarian. John's baptism was of God. John's baptism was appointed by God through the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. But New Testament baptism was appointed by the exalted Redeemer as the permanent ordinance of the Church of God. You say, well, how do you know that? Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Verse 4, these disciples at Ephesus. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. Sorry, we'll read from verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these people had John's baptism. But John's baptism was an Old Testament preparatory ordinance concerning him who was to come after him. And so they received New Testament baptism because it is a different ordinance. That's why these men who were baptized of John's baptism, which was preparatory Old Testament ceremony, are now baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were they dipped in the water? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but it is highly unlikely. It is far more likely that they stood in the water and had the water poured upon them. Why is that? Well, look at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There is evidently a parallel. I baptize with water. He who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And the baptism of the Holy Ghost is consistently described as an outpouring of the Spirit, and the Spirit coming upon those who are thus baptized. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The word baptized does not mean to dip or to immerse. The baptism of the Spirit was an outpouring of the Spirit, and John the Baptist deliberately gives a parallel. I baptize with water, he that cometh after me shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It is therefore to be presumed that the mode of water baptism would be parallel to that which is said of Spirit baptism, an outpouring of the Spirit, therefore an outpouring of water. So there are no grounds in the passage for assuming that baptism was by dipping or immersing. But then thirdly, the response. Verse 5 and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Outwardly, the response was immense. It says, then went out to him Jerusalem. It means the population. There were evidently huge numbers who went out to John and heard his preaching, and of them multitudes confessed their sins and were baptized. But was it all real? Was it all real? That is to say, was it all genuine? Remember, the Jews crucified the Lord of glory. No, it wasn't. And John the Baptist knew that, verse 7. But when he saw, we'll look at this more fully next time, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He accepts, they profess repentance, but he's saying, if it's real, there'll be the fruit. He warns them, verse 9, think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. He's warning them against self-confidence, a confidence in their background, in their pedigree, and so on. He's saying, you're professing repentance, but the genuineness will be shown in the fruit. No fruit, then there's no real repentance and no real cleansing from sin. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn around from sin to Christ. And the fact that the king was coming increased their obligation to repent, because the more light, the more men are guilty if they don't repent. We're guilty anyway, but the more truth we're given, the more privileges bestowed. If we don't repent, then our guilt is greater. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? Know ye not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? There is a greater obligation. The more God sends his truth, the greater our guilt if we take no notice. What privileges we have. Christ has come, accomplished redemption, rose again, exalted to the right hand of God, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool, sending forth his gospel by the Spirit to all the nations. And we have been caused to be born and to live in a place where the word of God has come, the scriptures are available, the gospel is preached. But except you repent, we shall all likewise perish. Are you a Christian? I don't mean are you a profess, do you profess to be, but are you? If not, you must repent of your self-righteousness, your self-confidence, all those wicked notions that you can save yourself. You see, they're not just wrong, they're part of your sin. It's part of our sinfulness that makes us dream that we can make ourselves acceptable to God. That's why they entertain foolish notions. We have Abraham to our father. Self-righteousness is not just wrong or misplaced. Confidence in ourselves is not just misplaced, it's not just a mistake, it's a sin. To think that you'll get to heaven without Christ is to show contempt for God. Because to think that, you're saying that you think God is so unholy like us that our wretched, filthy rags of our own righteousness will somehow be acceptable to Him. It is an insult to God to even imagine that sinners like us can ever make ourselves acceptable to Him. It stems from our pride. Our pride makes us do two things. It makes us pretend that God is not as He is, glorious in holiness, and that we are not as we are, dead in sins and children of wrath. It makes us in our minds try to bring God down and lift ourselves up. And every rejection of the gospel entails those two great aspects of wickedness. If you have entertained these wicked ideas, you must turn from them. You must repent and seek mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King who came. He came to save His people from their sins. This is the Savior. All other confidence is sinfully misplaced. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sin of many, who bore the guilt of sin, who came to bear the guilt of sin and to pour out His soul as an offering for sin by bearing the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. This is the Savior. You must turn from your self-exaltation and bow the knee to the King and depend utterly and entirely upon Him to save you from your just condemnation, the just condemnation that your sins deserve. Kiss the Son, own Him as King and as Savior. Kiss the Son, lest His anger be kindled but a little and you perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in